Let's get to the word, let's get to the truth, and let's apply it. Because that's the only thing that's going to change this world. It's the word. It's the only thing that endures forever. So the events are important. But I'm going to give you a key today that I think will make the event so that it's not make or break. I think a lot of times as the church body, we look at the event as the main thing. The event has to be great. The event has to be amazing. And it does. But I'm going to give you a key today that will hopefully take some pressure off of those events. What will make people stay. What will make people, it'll close the back door. Because you can have an amazing event and you can draw 300 people the next weekend. They're not there. Recently I came across a couple of articles. One was an AP story. It says, more Americans say they have no religion. The numbers in 2008, 76% of U.S. adults compared to 77% in 2001 and 86% in 1990 say that they have no religion at all. And then the other one came actually from Christian Science Monitor. It says, the coming evangelical collapse. And he actually makes some pretty good points. His overall point is that the evangelical church in America is going to collapse, but it's going to be a good thing ultimately. So they're interesting articles if you'd like to look at them. So here's what I want to explore with you today. In the first century church, after Jesus ascended and left his disciples, that remnant that was there literally impacted the known world. A little over 230 years ago, a group of people came and established a Christian nation. But in the last 50 years, it's been a phenomenal collapse. So my question is, why did 200 people in the first century evangelize the whole known world? And here we are in 2009, the church is irrelevant, out of touch, and dying. What happened? I think there's a number of things that we've done as a church that have caused this collapse. But I think there's one foundational thing, and that's where we're going to spend our time today, talking about that one foundational thing that can cause it to change, that'll cause it to return. It happened in the Great Awakening. The world was changed during the Great Awakening. It happened with Luther. And if you look back at Azusa Street, whether you agree with the theology of Azusa Street is not my point. My point is a move of God happened there that had lasting fruit. Lives have been changed, impacted for all eternity because of two people who prayed on Azusa Street. That can happen again. What we're going to talk about today are the principles that will put that in place. And there's some things that we're not going to talk about today that are essential. Prayer is one of them. Nothing significant is going to happen in the kingdom without committed people praying. I'm going to let some of you off the hook today. I believe that we are reaping as a church what we have sown. Seminaries have trained pastors to be serving machines. They come out of seminary knowing how to study the scripture. They know how to do weddings. They know how to do funerals. They know how to do pastoral counseling. They know how to do serving things. They know how to do, but they have not been trained how to equip. And that's where I think we've missed the boat. Now, all of those things that seminaries are training pastors to do are essential. They're good things, to be sure. So my point is not that they shouldn't teach those things. They should. But what we've missed is the whole idea of equipping the saints to do the works of ministry and the edification of the body, Ephesians 4:12. So that's ultimately where we're going to spend the bulk of our time. I do believe that most churches are sincere. I think they're sincere people, and I think people come into those church services, and I think they're hearing encouragement. I think they're hearing some practical things that they might be able to put to use throughout the week. But lives are not being changed. People are not being transformed. And the Word of God, above all else, transforms you. It changes you. If you think about how many hours are in a year, just multiply that out. And we're saying we're going to transform people's lives 20 minutes a week. That's an hour and 20 minutes a month over the course of a year. The Bible says, do not forsake the gathering of the saints. It's essential that we come together on Sunday morning. But Sunday morning, if we want Sunday morning to be phenomenal, certainly we need to have nice paint on the walls, and we need to have plants, and we need to have a welcoming atmosphere. We need to have welcoming people. When people come in, they need to know that you are glad that they're there, and they need to want to come back because of that. But it's bigger than that. It's much bigger than that. I worked for this ministry for 4 years, and the first 2.5 years I traveled 3 weekends a month to different churches all over the United States, and we would go back. We would go to a church and then go back months and sometimes years later, and the same four people would be on the platform. Same guy preaching, same guy leading worship, same person playing the drums, same person playing the guitar, same people ushering, same people doing the same things 3 years later. The church is either growing slowly or not at all because we're not equipping. People get in that place and say, it's my ministry. It is your ministry, but it's yours to steward until you pass it on to somebody else. So that's where we're headed. It's not your ministry. It's yours to steward. I've been given it for a season, but my purpose is to find that next person. Who's going to replace me? Who am I training up? So that's where we're heading. Are you starting to see a little bit? I wonder about search committees. And again, not that they're always bad. Sometimes they're important. But I think every need in the church can be met in the church. Because what we do is we form a search committee and we gather resumes from people from seminaries, from Bible colleges. We post it on churchjobs.org and churchstaffing.com and all these different things. And again, God can work even in those situations. See? So I don't want to completely bash those. I'm not saying they're irrelevant. There may be a place for those at certain times. Senior pastor is probably one of those, especially in the situation that you guys have come through. But how much better would it be if, I've heard Benny say it before. He said, my hope is that one day I'll step aside and the person that I've trained up will step in and it'll be a seamless transition. Because we collect all these resumes and we look over degrees, we look over qualifications, we look over experience. So you hire this person based on their resume, based on their qualifications, based on the people that you called who said, oh yeah, he's a great guy, you're going to love him. Then he turns up, or she turns up, and you hope that they have the character, and you hope that they can catch the heart of your church, because it is yours. Yeah, it's God's church ultimately, but it's yours. It's been given to you to steward. It looks like you, it sounds like you, it feels like you. Those are not bad things.
If you don't like it, it's because it's you.
That's it. One of my Bible college professors said, don't go looking for the perfect church, because as soon as you get there, it'll be imperfect. Jesus did not come to the earth. He did not leave heaven, the throne room of heaven, to come to earth to save the world through his ministry. Jesus came to save the world through his death and resurrection. He was not a community organizer. He was not a rebel. He was not an activist. He had a singular purpose. That purpose was to walk purposefully and boldly to the cross. One purpose. But while he was on the earth, he entrusted the means of salvation to 11 men. He did not use those 11 men, 12 men, however you want to say it, to meet needs while he was here. Here's what a lot of times leaders will do. And again, I don't think it's malicious. I don't think they are purposely doing it to hurt people. But oftentimes, a leader will see a need out there, and they will use those people around them to meet the need. It's a user's paradigm. It's not biblical. It's not the way Jesus did it. Does that make sense? So let's look at a great example of that. In John chapter 6, 5 through 14, we won't go there, but it's the story of Jesus feeding the 5,000. And I love that whole story, if you can read it, in John chapter 6. Jesus, they had just gone there. He had been preaching for a while. They went off to the mountainside, and they're over there resting. And all of a sudden, here's all these people. And it says, Jesus saw the multitudes and was moved with compassion. So here we have a leader. We have a leader with people around him who serve him. And we have a need. So here's what Jesus could have said. He could have focused on the need, and he could have used those people to feed them. That's not what he did. Philip comes along, and he says, Philip, what are we going to do with all these people? And I love what it says in John. It says he asked him that question to test him because he knew full well what he was going to do. There was no doubt in Jesus' mind what he was going to do. He already had it figured out. But he asked Philip, what are we going to do? How are we going to feed all these people? And Philip said, are you kidding me? We don't have enough money to feed these people. And then I think it's Andrew Or James, one of them says, well, we got this kid. He's got 5 loaves and 2 fish, but come on. Let's be serious here. And so what does Jesus do? He doesn't stand on a hillside and say, all right, everybody, we got a situation.
Form a single line.
That's it. I want everybody to open up your lunchbox. We're going to set up some tables out here, and everybody just throw your stuff on. We're going to have a big old potluck. He doesn't do that. He calls the disciples together. He takes the 5 loaves and the 2 fish. He thanks God for them with the disciples. He breaks it. He gives it to the disciples. And he says, now go and feed them. So then it's all finished. And he has them gather up the loaves and the fish, and they're 12 baskets full. Now I wonder, how many of those people went home that day and knew nothing other than they were filled, that they ate? How many people went home that day, did not have a clue what happened? But I guarantee you the 12 knew what happened that day. They saw some of the kingdom that day, and that was Jesus' point. Was there a need? Yes. Was he moved with compassion for that need? Yes. But how did he meet the need? He met the need by showing the disciples the kingdom and how it worked. Had Jesus used the disciples to meet needs while he was on the earth, think of that. 12 men, completely used up, burned out, because they were being chased, they were hated, they were ridiculed. The night that Jesus was betrayed and crucified, those 3 days were brutal. Can you imagine if Jesus had used them to meet needs while he was here? When he ascended, they would have needed a sabbatical. They'd have been cooked, used up, burned out, ready for a break. But that's not what happened. They went and hung out in the upper room, and they waited until the Holy Spirit came. And they were ready to go. Now, why? Why were they ready to go? And that's where we're going to spend our time right now.
Now, before we get into the actual process of equipping the saints, I'd like to give you a little context. So let's begin with Ephesians chapter 2.
In verse 20, well, let's start in 19. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers, because we've all been saved. We've all been brought into the household of faith, Jews, Gentiles, all of us. Now, therefore, because of that, we're no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. So here's the key right here, verse 20, 21 and 22. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. It's all built around him. He's the chief cornerstone. It all begins and ends right there, which we could take a tangent right there and spend 2 hours talking about John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. If you want to know Jesus, it begins and ends right here. So it's all about him. He's the chief cornerstone, verse 21, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple, the whole building being fitted together, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Where does Jesus reside today? In the heart of a born-again believer. Right? So temple, big picture, the house of God, dwelling place, me, the Spirit of God resides. So this is the context of where we're headed in 4:12, 4:11 and 12. It's about everyone has a purpose. We're all being fitted together. Jews, Gentiles, everyone who comes has a purpose. You've all heard of the Pareto principle. 80% of the work is done by 20% of the people. Go back and read Acts chapter 2. I don't see the Pareto principle. It says everyone was serving. Everyone was giving as there was need. Everyone sold their possessions so that everyone's needs were met. I don't see that principle in Acts chapter 2. So there we are, 2:20 to 22. And we're all fitted together to form the temple, big picture, to be the dwelling place of the Spirit. That's us individually. So let's jump ahead, and we'll give you some more context in 3:17. It says that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love. It begins there, rooted and grounded in love. And then 19, at the end of 19, it says, filled with all the fullness of God. And then 4, chapter 1, I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you, walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. And so here's more context. It fits in with 3:17, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So that's context, right? So we're building God's house, and we're doing it by, in one way, having an attitude that we're rooted and grounded in love, filled with the fullness of God, that we are operating with lowliness, humility is what that means, and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing one another in love. So as we talk about Ephesians 4:11 and 12, keep that in mind, because God's going to send you people that are going to need long-suffering, that you're going to have to forbear. You're going to have to be rooted and grounded in love to be able to walk with them through their issues. People have issues. I have issues. I have more than most, some people would say. Don't ask my wife. Okay, so we're getting to the meat of it here. Ephesians 4:7. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. And then in 4:8 it says, when he ascended, he gave gifts to men. When he ascended, the Holy Spirit came, people got gifts. And we all have the grace to walk in those gifts. Each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. So to the extent that your gift is, that's the extent of grace there is to walk in that gift.
You really want hope for a very small gift.
No. You're the guy that's been singing the whole thing about there's blessing in serving.
Oh, I
yeah.
Know.
See?
It keeps me alive.
It's great. See, you get it. I know you're just teasing. But you get it. You're absolutely right. The more that we lay down our lives for the cause of Christ, the more that he... Philippians chapter 2. It says, let's all have this same attitude as Christ Jesus had, that being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, yet humbled himself, became obedient to death, even death on a cross. And then it says, therefore, because he was obedient, because he laid down his life for the cause of his Father, therefore God exalted him. God placed him in the fullness of his calling, in the fullness of his purpose. He didn't have to stir it up. He didn't have to make it happen. He laid down his life for the cause of Christ. Bammo. It says, therefore God exalted. That's a huge revelation to me. I know there's a call on my life. I know God has chosen me since the foundation of the world, Isaiah 49 says. And what's even better than that is I don't have to work it out. I don't have to make it happen. I don't have to look for that person. I don't have to look for that opportunity. I don't have to be a self-promoter. Just lay down my life. I die. John 12:24, unless a seed falls to the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it will bear much fruit. So now we've come to Ephesians 4:11 and 12. So each one has been given a gift and been given the grace to operate in that gift. And then in 4:11 it says, and he himself, who? Jesus, when he ascended, gave gifts to men. He himself, Jesus, gave some to be apostles, prophets, evangelists, some pastors and teachers. For what reason? Two reasons. Number one, the equipping of the saints and the edification of the body. So a book I'm going to recommend to you today is a book by Don Cousins, who is a founding pastor of Willow Creek. No longer with Willow Creek, learned a ton, now out on his own, written a book called Experiencing Leadership. He talks about Ephesians 4:11 and 4:12 people, that there are 4:11 people. Those are the equippers. That's you guys. Now, you might be sitting here thinking, I'm not really an equipper. I'm more of a doer. And that's the verse 12 people, those who do the works of ministry and the edification of the body. So there are equippers and there are doers. Now, don't misunderstand me. If you're an equipper, that doesn't mean that you're standing back directing traffic. You go and do, and you go and do, and you go and do. And we'll talk about that a little bit later as we get into this. Because ministry is a four-letter word. It's spelled W-O-R-K. We have equippers who equip the saints for the edification of the body and the works of ministry until, so this is what we're going to be doing. We're going to be equipping and we're going to be doing until everyone comes to three things. So that we're in unity, that we have the knowledge of the Son of God and the stature of the fullness of Christ. We're going to be doing these things until those happen, or until he comes back. And then let's jump down to verse 16. This is the key. This is the question we've been asking ourselves all morning, and maybe even for longer than that. So it's talking about, and then we don't want to skip over 15 because that's key. Unity, I've talked about the idea that where there is unity, God commands a blessing. And for there to be unity, sometimes you need to speak the truth in love. But make sure it's in love. Make sure it's not coming from a place of frustration. And it's not coming from a place of, I have had it with you. Then verse 16, from whom the whole body, key word, whole body, everybody, not the Pareto principle, not 80% of the work getting done by 20% of the people, the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies. So we can't be knit together. The whole body cannot be knit together until everyone is serving, plying what they were called and created to do. It's not going to happen until everybody's serving. According to the effective working by which every part does its share, every part does its share. Now here it is. Causes growth of the body. So the point there is that the church grows when we're all serving and doing our part. Yeah, go ahead.
He makes the whole body fit together perfectly. As each part does its own special work, it helps the other parts grow so that the whole body is healthy and growing and full of love.
Amen. There it is. That's it. Healthy things grow. If I have a plant and I water it and I feed it and I talk to it and I put it in the sunlight, it's going to grow. You can't stop it from growing if you're doing those things. If it remains healthy, it's going to grow. It's going to bear fruit. Fruit is the natural outworking of a healthy plant. It's the excess nourishment that the plant doesn't need to feed itself and to grow. That's where fruit comes from. If you want to destroy your children's ministry, put me in charge of it. Now, I can do anything for a season just like you guys can. So if there's a need there, I can serve there for a season, because that's where I was headed a minute ago. His ministry is a four-letter word, and it's spelled W-O-R-K. And in order for the church to grow, everybody needs to be involved. Now, ultimately, we want everybody serving in the fullness of their calling, what I was called and created to be, according to Isaiah 49. That's what it says, that he, before I was born, he saw me, and he made me a choice arrow in the quiver, and he's called me. So he's had a purpose for me. Psalm 139. Ecclesiastes, it all talks about that. Every day was laid out before me before a single day passed. God has seen it all. He's planned it all. And I know that when I'm operating in the fullness of my calling, that's where I am most fulfilled. That's where the church, capital C, is most blessed. And that's when there's no burnout. That's when you don't have to worry about getting cooked. So having said that, there are times when I'm going to need to go to the children's ministry. I'm going to plug in and help for a season. So I don't want to say that, number one, if you're a leader, you stand back in direct traffic. Number two, you can't say necessarily. Sometimes you do have to say, that's not my gifting, that's not my calling. Everybody has the opportunity to operate in each of those gifts at different times during their life in ministry. But each of us has a primary and probably a secondary and probably even a third gifting that you're going to be the most fulfilled, the most blessed, and the most, I hate to use the word successful because it's such a twisted word, but that's where we're going to see the most fruit in our own ministry, in our own lives. It's if we're operating in those gifts that we were called and created and given the grace to be able to walk in. First question you got to ask yourself is, am I a leader? And if you're not a leader, that's not a bad thing. Let me tell you about a friend of mine who has lived under guilt and condemnation his whole life because he always felt like he wasn't stepping up. He wasn't being a leader. I'm supposed to be a leader. God's called us all to be leaders. We're all supposed to be leaders. And I'm just not stepping up. And he would walk in guilt and condemnation, and it would just beat him up. And he hated leadership books because it would just mess up his head. Now, can we all lead from our individual strengths? Yes. But not all of us are called to be out front setting vision and direction and pace. Not all of us have people around us. And that's not a bad thing. What we've done in the body of Christ is it's a couple of things. Is number one, we've tried to systematize the gospel. Now, listen, I'm all about systems. I love systems. I use them every time there's an opportunity. But what we've done is we have systematized relationship right out of the gospel. We have distilled the gospel down to 4 points, 3 poems and a prayer. We're out by noon. Everything's simplified, and it is simple. But my point is, it's about relationship. It's about recognizing, calling out, equipping, and releasing the gifts into the body for the edification of the body and the works of service. So, first thing, ask yourself the question, am I a leader? So back to my friend. He realized that he's not the guy supposed to be out front. He's an Aaron and a Hur. He's the guy who holds up the arms during battle. That's his job. That's what he's passionate about. He's the guy the leader would fail without. If it wasn't for this kid who knows that his calling is to make the leader successful by taking encumbrances off of him. He's the guy who's thinking 3 steps ahead all the time administratively. He's the guy who's saying, you know what, I heard the vision, and I can see that he's going to need this, this, and this. And then he goes about making that happen. Now, he doesn't have a team of people. Here's another way to look at it. Am I the kind of person who's going to do the work of 10 people, or am I the guy who's going to find 10 people to do the work? And again, we're going back to how Jesus trained leaders. We're not using people to meet a need. So we're going to talk about that here in a little bit. We have glorified the oracle gifts. We have said, if you're a speaker, if you're a teacher, you're a singer, you can play an instrument, then man, come along, we want you. And you've been saved 3 days, no problem. You play the guitar great. Let's put you right up on the platform. That's me. Seriously. I got saved, had no character, had no foundation in the Word, had nothing other than I could do this pretty well because my dad put one in my hand when I was 10. So here I was leading worship, didn't have the lifestyle, the character to do that.
Obviously God put you there, though, so you can't.
Well, I learned. God is able to use all things for good. Was that his plan? I'm not sure it was. I can tell you that God did use it for my good and for his kingdom in time. But at the time, I'm not sure that I didn't cause some people to stumble as a result. So the point again is that we have glorified and we've elevated the oracle gifts. But the guy who comes in and says, I'm great at accounting. Excellent. You need to go to the marketplace because they really need you, but there's really no place in the kingdom for you. I mean, we haven't said that explicitly, but that's what we've communicated. A good friend. Now, this guy, if you want something done, he's going to get it done. But he is not the guy I want standing at the front door greeting people. He's not the guy I want at the pulpit or at the altar after church doing pastoral care. Huge problem. And so I want that guy on my leadership team. But when I say to my leadership team, all of you need to have 10 people that you're following up with, I'm looking at him going, oh no, please. I'm praying for those poor 10 people that get him. You know, I love him to bits. He's a great guy. I want him on my leadership team, but I'm not going to force him into that place of being a pastor because he will destroy people and he'll hate it. And so not only will the people that have been entrusted to him get cooked, he will hate it. He will hate himself. It's just a bad idea. But as leaders, what we need to be doing is looking for that person who comes into the church and immediately starts doing with this with the chairs. He's doing this thing. See, that person is not on your leadership team. It's not their job. You didn't ask them to do it, but they instinctively do it. They get up from their chair, and what do? They're doing this thing, and they're straightening them as they go out there. Right? You've seen them. You know those people. You're looking for the person who comes to church and is standing in the foyer, and they're always engaged, but they're not just talking. I mean, they're there. They got you, and they're listening. And you know that whatever you tell them is they're completely engaged in what you're saying. It's not this surface thing. You're looking for that person that's a pastor. You're looking for that person who always has a word in season. They're an exhorter. You're talking to them and they can't help themselves. They can't not do it. It's who they are. I'll never forget the first time I realized that not everybody thinks the way I think. I was, what a revelation. I was sitting, a good friend of mine, he's an attorney. We were sitting there talking and I happened to be talking about a certain aspect of the service and he was just not there with me at all. And so that's when I began to realize it. And then my pastor had kind of done this to me. He had sensed and seen some things in me and was starting to call those things out. And I was starting to get revelation because he'd shown me how to get it out of the Word. He'd shown me how to study. He'd shown me how to dig it. Exegesis literally means to dig it out, dig it up. So he was showing me that. And I'd be reading something and then I'd study it. And then it would come and I would go to somebody and I'd say, look at this. This is unbelievable. Look at that. And this and then that. And they would look at me and go, yeah, that's cool. Are you serious? You don't get this? Not everybody thinks like you think. That thing that you are absolutely passionate about. I can remember missionaries would come to our church and say, you're either called to send or you're called to go. Well, that's ridiculous. I'm not called to send and I'm not called to go. I'm a pastor. I was a pastor before I was a Christian. I'll be a pastor when I die, regardless of what I do for money. It's who I am. I can't not do it. When I was in high school, really good heathen, people would call me, Pam said you're a really good listener. Can I just talk to you for a while? What's that about? I fall asleep on the phone. Some person on the other end I don't even know telling me their thoughts and their deepest, darkest secrets. I don't have any answers. But that's who God has called and created me to be. That's who I am. I can't not do it. That's what Jesus left when he ascended. He gave gifts to men. But during that time, those 3 years that he was in ministry before he ascended, he chose 11 men. So let's talk about the process. Here's how it looks. It begins by asking the question, am I a leader? And the first way to know that is to look around you. Do I have people following me? If you're a leader, you probably do, even though maybe you've not even thought about it. There's that person who's always there, that person who's asking questions, that person who's hanging around, that person who values what you say. I'll never forget, I was at Hillsong College, and this kid walks up to me and he said, can I buy you coffee? Sure, I'd love to. And he said, I just want to get your wisdom. And I was like, seriously? If making mistakes gives you wisdom, then I'm probably the wisest person I know, because I've made more mistakes than any five people I've ever met. But that's the first thing. It starts there. Am I that kind of a leader? There's two things that need to happen before we get into the process, and number one is vision. Every time you stand in front of your people, you need to be casting vision. Every time. Until they get sick of hearing it. Until they go, oh, here he goes. They'll get irritated with it, but they'll know it. There's no doubt in their mind what the vision is. And they may not be able to recite it, but what's more important is that people catch the heart of the vision. Every single time you stand in front of your people, you need to be casting vision. This is where we're going. You want to know how to change the past? Move forward. How do you chase the light out of the closet? You flip the light on. And the light disappears. So if you want the darkness to go away, bring the light. You are the light. Jesus says, I am the light of the world. I am the bread of life. He resides in you. Wherever you go, he says, lo, I am with you even to the end of the age. You're carrying the light with you, like you said. Bring Jesus with you to church. That's how you move on. You cast vision and you go for it. And speaking the truth in love, you say, we're going there. And I really want you to come with us. The desire of my heart would be for you to walk with us, but that's ultimately your choice. As we go through this process, you'll see how that works. People will eliminate themselves. And as a leader, the biggest heartbreak is sometimes you want things for people that they don't want bad enough for themselves. That, for me, is the biggest heartbreak. I look at somebody, I see the gifting, I see the calling on their life, and you try, you notice it, you recognize it, you call it out, you start to equip it, and they walk away from it. That crushes my pastor's heart. So just as an illustration, this is Brian Houston's vision statement that was written 20 years ago, Hillsong Church, Brian Houston, senior pastor. It's called The Church That I See. It's on his website. This is Hillsong Church today, written 20 years ago. The power of vision cannot be understated. It cannot. And then the next thing, words are not sufficient. You can't just say it. People will see through it in a minute. My dad always said, you promote what you accept. If you accept people turning up 15 minutes late to your meeting, then you promote people turning up late 15 minutes to your meeting. If you say that we're going to reward faithfulness, then you need to reward faithfulness. If you've got somebody who's been serving faithfully, they turn up when they're supposed to, they do what they're supposed to do, they work hard, they don't complain, and somebody else comes in who's more gifted and we promote them, you have a serious problem. Because not only have you damaged that individual, people are watching and they see that. Words are not enough. Do what you say you're going to do. Your words, your actions are going to speak much louder than your words.
Thank you for listening to Kingdom Leadership Part 1. Be sure to download and listen to Kingdom Leadership Part 2, where we will look at exactly what it looks like to equip the saints for the works of service and the edification of the body.